Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land that I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain, and the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and on that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of the book. Now go and lead these people to the place I spoke of. My angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Amen.
Thank you for reading. It's very nice to be with you. Again, as Roger hinted, you might think, why is he talking about idolatry? We've come here to be uplifted and encouraged. But of course, I've chosen four passages in God's word which are not just about idolatry, but rather the end of idolatry. Idols which are fallen. We talk about the golden calf, but actually the passage is primarily about the destruction of the golden calf. And we live in an idolatrous world. And we need to be honest, there's idolatry in our churches. And if we're going to be even more honest, we know there's idolatry often in our hearts, is there not? Idolatry is not just bowing down to a statue made of silver, gold, stone or wood. It's having desires or ambitions or affections which rightly belong to God, but we deny him. And if we were to examine our hearts, we would indeed, I suspect, find objects of affection which ought to be torn down and thrown away. And just before we consider the passage in Exodus, which we have read, Paul comments upon this incident and others in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he talks about in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So we, gospel people, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are to be familiar with and to learn from what happened to God's people in a previous age, that we might not make their mistake, that we might understand how their God, our God, operates. And I wonder if I can divide my talk into two. Perhaps I want to think about, well, what caused it? Why could a people who've just been delivered from the land of slavery in such a short period of time have descended into what really is the worst kind of idolatry? And then I'd like to consider, importantly of course, how that idol fell, and it did fall. I wonder if we can detect in the people of God, despite everything they'd gone through, the wonderful, miraculous events of Egypt, if we can detect in them a certain weakness of their faith. In verse 1, we understand that Moses has been atop Sinai for a long period of time, 40 days, 40 nights, and the people are growing impatient and restless. They even talk about, "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." They confess that they are ignorant, and they then propose a course of action based upon that ignorance. That is always a course of action that ought to be avoided. Secondly, was not God still with them? Moses is and was a great hero of the faith. But great men and women of God are often taken from us. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Uzziah, although he made mistakes, was a good king. And yet it took the death of a good king for Isaiah to enter a period of time when he felt the call of God. I wonder if there was a dependence upon Moses. Now, when Moses was with them, they're constantly giving him a hard time. But when he's not with them, they're kind of thrashing around looking for an alternative. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14, a time when they're entering the promised land, a time in the future, Joshua admonishes them then to leave behind the gods of Egypt. It's as though the Israelites have been taken out of Egypt, and it sounds a bit cliched, but Egypt has not been taken out of them. Their inclination towards idolatry, they've carried with them. Of course, Egypt was a great land of idolatry. Somebody asked me only this very yesterday, why were there so many plagues in Egypt? Why didn't one kind of suffice? Now, there are lots of answers we might give to that. But one interesting answer is that the 10 plagues are specifically focused upon 10 of the deities of Egypt, demonstrating how weak they are when compared to the living God, the God of Israel. Despite having witnessed that, the kind of pagan attitude of Egypt they were carrying with them in their heart. We've also got weakness of leadership. Were you struck? And this is a passage we've read so many times. You know, I can remember colouring in golden calves at Sunday school and all the rest of it. But when you heard it read then, were you not struck at how appallingly weak Aaron was? The first high priest of Israel. So they come to Aaron and say, come, make us gods. What a ridiculous statement. Any god who is made is no god. In verse 2, though, we get the reaction of Aaron, which is arguably even worse than their request. Straight away, he gets on with it. And those of us who are in positions of leadership or influence in our churches, we are in times, and we will find ourselves still in these times, when there will be a pressure upon us to compromise and give in. I'm sure I don't need to give many examples. Aaron should have said no. Aaron doesn't just go along with it. He tells them what they ought to do and what he with what alacrity and enthusiasm does he create this idol. You might think I'm giving Aaron a hard time. He deserves it. The people of God need good and strong leadership. But so do we. I read a book recently, which was all about, and I can't remember its title or its author, so there you go, if you want me to recommend it, I can't. I could be making it up, couldn't I? It was all about self-control. And I might look at Aaron and say, well, what a disappointing fellow was he. But if I were to consider myself, put myself under that same microscope, I'm pretty sure I'm more disappointing to me than Aaron is to me. Oh, how I like to blame other people when things go wrong. Well, the pastor, the way I was brought up. Or if I've got a particular habit, I could blame the devil. You know, This is where you might fall out with me. It's only a theory. One theory is that the devil doesn't even know who I am. His minions might. He's not omniscient. I'm sure he has bigger fish to fry than Marsden of Martin Top. That may or may not be true. He might know me very well. But when I sin, it behoves me not to give him the credit for it, because I have a sinful nature. And I can't get away from the fact that when I do things wrong, it's often because I lack self-control. I look at Aaron and I think, Aaron, you are such a disappointment. And I look at my life and I think, well, okay, I didn't literally get rescued from slavery in Egypt, but I was rescued from slavery to sin. I have been redeemed. I have been born again. I've been given the Holy Spirit of God within me. And yet, oh wretched man that I am. I understand what Paul means when he writes that. So we have Aaron going about this request with such enthusiasm. Notice also, he says, verse 2, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. Evidently, there's an awful lot of people wearing gold earrings. They must have thought it looked good. The gold, of course, they got from Egypt. The Egyptians were so keen to get rid of them, they kind of said, okay, go and come on, take all this with you. They left Egypt a wealthy people. But does not Solomon observe, the prosperity of a fool destroys him. Now, the good thing about me coming here is that I don't know most of you. So I can say all manner of things, and because I don't know you, I can say, well, you know, I didn't know. Much harder preaching in a church where you know people. Some of you might be rich. Some of you will not be. It's not wrong to be rich. I know Doc Cottam used to say that money was the source of all evil. It's not. It's a source of the love of money is a source of many kinds of evil, or the root of it. But what does money do? It oils doorways. If you've got money, you can open more doors. More doors to good, more doors to bad. If they hadn't got all these golden earrings, it wouldn't have been a golden calf. I'm guessing it would just have been a calf, or a sand calf, or a stone calf, or a mud calf. Doesn't quite have the same ring to it, does it? It was a golden calf because the people were wealthy. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I'm not wealthy, that's all, I'm all right, Jack. But of course, by definition, for living in the United Kingdom, you are one of the world's wealthiest people. There are many, many hundreds of millions of people who'd love to have a fraction of what you have. And when we have more money coming in than we have going out, and that is generally a good way to operate our finances, by the way, we must be careful that we don't start building idols with it. It would have been far better if these golden earrings were thrown away long before this happened. I thank God. God does bless people with wealth. Think of people like John Lang, or even in the Bible, you know, Philemon, Job, Abraham. But wealth must be used wisely. And if it's not, you might find yourself constructing an idol. Because wealth gives you the opportunity to do that. Many of us know that we will never be wealthy. And that is God's providential blessing. Because if I knew I had millions in the bank, I would be fretting all night about what to do with it. I wouldn't be bothered about people's souls. I'd be bothered about a good return. God in his mercy has spared me that. So he takes the gold, he fashions it with an engraving tool and made a moulded calf. I think this is referred to in Psalm 106. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the moulded image. Thus they changed their glory. Notice their glory. Those who make idols become like them, deaf and dumb and blind, into an image of an ox that eats grass. The psalmist there, how ludicrous is that? You worship a god that eats grass. They forgot God's their saviour. Ah, we've come to the root of it. When you forget God, you create an alternative. People who claim not to believe in God, they just worship themselves. They forgot God their Saviour, who had done great things in Egypt. Then in verse 4, Aaron says, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Well, how stupid a statement is that? Clearly, it did not bring them out of Egypt because he's only just made it. But nobody contradicts him. Nobody says, Aaron, you've forgotten something. You kind of didn't exist when we were in Egypt. Evidently, that is not a problem to these people. And it's not a problem to Aaron. I think verse 5 is possibly one of the most offensive parts of the entire episode as far as God is concerned. So they've made a golden calf. That's pretty offensive. They've said the golden calf delivered them from Egypt. That's really offensive. Verse 5, "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Now you might be wondering, well, why is that so bad? Surely that's a good thing. Because what he's saying is, yes, okay, we've got a golden calf, but we can still worship the Lord as well. I think that is worse. You see, our God is a jealous God. He wants all of you, or none of you. In return, you get all of him or none of him. The technical term is syncretism, where you worship one God and blend it with the God of another. The Greeks and the Egyptians did that. I was in the very beautiful city of Liverpool only this very week, where there is an exhibition of Greco-Roman statues of their so-called deities. And there is a statue of a kind of blending of Zeus and I think it's Amun. They created a whole new god by taking the ingredients of one and the ingredients of another, mixing it round, ta-da, a new god. Now, Zeus and Amun were not offended by that, because they don't exist. The God of heaven is deeply offended by verse 5 because he does. Again, the golden calf does not have any strong feelings either way. Doesn't really mind. But the God of heaven finds it deeply offensive. When I was doing some teacher training, I remember having a tour of a Hindu temple. The person on the tour said, "Oh, you know, what's your religion? And what's your religion?" I said, "I'm a Christian." And she was very excited. She said, "Oh, look, there's Lord Jesus, just next to Lord Krishna." And I think she expected me to go, "Oh, that's wonderful." It would have been far better if she just stuck to Lord Krishna. Lord Jesus and Lord Krishna should not even be spoken in the same breath. I know I just did that, but you know I'm preaching, so forgive. Because one is God's and one is made up. It's like comparing a real husband or wife to a literal cardboard cutout. Now, with, you know, some thought, there may be some advantages to having a... Never get nagged. Never get told to put the shelter, you know, yeah. But of course, there are advantages, I think the people of Israel think, to having a made-up God. That golden calf, it makes no heavy demands upon your life. Live as you please. In fact, it would seem, certainly from Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians, that when they were worshipping this object, there was some kind of orgy going on. Sexual abandon. You see, if you make up a God, you can pre-program that God to approve of your lifestyle or whatever you want. Churches which have gone along with the redefinition of marriage, their made-up God of love approves of that. Their made-up God of love has no judgment, no righteousness, no hell. A God of tolerance and a God of embracing everybody. The God of heaven says, he calls on all men everywhere to repent. A made-up God makes no such heavy demand. A made-up God says, you believe whatever you want to believe. The made-up God says, I believe in you. All you have to do now is to believe in yourself. What a load of phony baloney. The gospel says, repent. It says, come to Jesus Christ. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. You cannot save yourself. You have no righteousness or goodness to bring to God. If you are to be saved and to enter heaven when you die, it's entirely by his grace. Now, I think that's a far better offer than anything a made-up God could ever tell you. But what Aaron is doing, he's saying, look, we can worship the golden calf and we can worship the Lord. We can worship them together. That way everyone's happy. Or, perhaps he's something of a theologian. That's never generally a recommendation in my view. Is he saying, well, the golden calf is a picture of or an aspect of the Lord? Again, it's nonsense, no. We worship God and we approach God on his terms and on his terms only. The golden calf, of course, is oblivious to everything going on around it. And that's the thing with idols. You can't upset them, offend them. But notice from verse 7, the God of heaven heard every word and saw everything. And he is deeply offended. Now, I will come back to this passage. I will probably be closing with it. But in verse 11, we have the Lord Moses pleading with the Lord. The expression in the New King James Version, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? Why are you so angry with your people? In verse 19, Moses has come down from the mountain. Verse 19, so it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, so Moses' anger became hot. Can you see the similarity there? On the mountain, God is able to see what goes on beneath, and his anger is burning hot. Moses pleads with him and intercedes for him, and, you know, a lovely picture there of Jesus, which I'll come back to. But when Moses comes down the mountain and he can see it for himself, he too gets angry, and the anger burns hot. If you don't fully understand what idolatry is, it doesn't upset you. When Moses saw it for himself, he reacted just like God did. We are naturally disposed to minimize our own sin. We're quite good at maximizing others, aren't we? But we tend to, you know, play it down or excuse it. But when you think that these people have been delivered by God, and now they're given the credit to a gold-plated calf, it's not even solid gold. I'm pretty sure it's gold-plated. How deeply, deeply offensive is that? You were made, you were created to have a relationship with God. And if you direct that affection, that love that should be his to a car or to a career. Or how about this example, people who are here, or to a ministry. Ooh, that's a hard one, isn't it? Does a preacher love his preaching more than the Lord about whom he preaches? Now there's a question for us to ponder. If that is so, it would be best we never preached again. Anything we love more than the Lord is potentially an idol. Is there something you can think of, something in your life? It might be an object in your house. It might be your house. It might be a person. And if God were to say to you, give it up, give them up for me. If in truth the answer is no, you need to rend your heart. This I would add, I do believe that anything we would surrender to him, actually that he generally allows us to keep. When Moses understood the reaction, the events going on, he too was angry. What does Moses do about it? He doesn't get them together and have a discussion or a kind of debate or a forum. He took the calf. Verse 20. He simply takes it. And then he burns it. Then he grinds it to powder. No messing around with this man. He is determined this calf will not be worshipped again. And it isn't. Although, ironically, if you're familiar with the history of Israel, more calves are made at Bethel by Jeroboam. If they hadn't made that calf on this day, I suspect they wouldn't have made those calves on the other day. Oh, how evil keeps reinventing itself. Notice also how, and that there's no evidence in the script that Satan is behind this, by the way. But certainly I think Satan was aware of it and deeply enjoyed what was going on, even if he wasn't the cause of it, which he may have been. But Satan is not imaginative. He doesn't create anything. He copies. He doesn't make anything. He counterfeits it. So that later on, when Israel turns to idols, we get the golden calf again. Well, on this occasion, Moses is determined that this object will not survive. He destroys it. But then what he does, he takes the powder, it's become powder, and he spreads it on the water, I think in Deuteronomy, on the brook, which they've been drinking from, and he makes them drink it. Let me give you an illustration from my family. In the 1950s, my uncle,
I think he was 12, decided he was going to start smoking. Now, in the 50s, it was quite glamorous to smoke. But anyway, my grandmother, his mother, did not think it was a very good idea. So she decided she was going to make sure he would not smoke again. I'm pretty sure she'd go to prison for it if she did it today. So she locked him in an airing cupboard. Some of you know what's coming. She said, "You're welcome to leave the airing cupboard when you've eaten every last one of them, of those cigarettes in that packet." Now he did. I don't think they stayed down for long. The effect was that he never smoked again. It did kind of work. Again, she could have gone to prison. She didn't, and he never smoked, so it was a happy ending. But I do wonder if that was Moses' intention here. You created it. Now you're going to taste it, and you're going to excrete it. I don't imagine the flavour was very savoury. I don't imagine the passage of it through the intestine and the bowel and all the rest of it was particularly easy. But that's a problem with idolatry. It's always painful. In one respect, they've been delivered. In another respect, it actually has proved incredibly painful. In verse 25, though, it kind of continues. It talks about Moses saw the people were unrestrained. I think this is a reference to the fact that some of them are still engaged in this kind of lewd celebration of the calf, even though the calf has actually been destroyed. The idol has been taken away, but the idolatrous attitude, the loose living which it has engendered, is evidently continuing. And Moses makes a call. Those on the Lord's side come to me. And the Levites respond. Now, I suspect, and there are wiser minds than mine here tonight, I suspect that the 3,000 who were slain were those in particular who were engaged in the orgy, or they had actually been leading it. We know the Levites are part of this kind of police force, which is going to bring them to judgment. What about all the other people? Are the majority of the other people watching but not taking part, but neither are they coming to the Lord? It's not clear. But what I would say is that when it comes to idolatry, when it comes to the Lord, you're either with him or you're against him. It's disappointing that so few people rallied to Moses' side. And yet we know that 3,000 died. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says 23,000. I suspect the 20,000 died of the plague in verse 35. Don't you think God's overreacting? No, it's we who underreact. We look at sin and we wink at it, or we shrug. It's not that bad. It's not such a big deal. But to a righteous, holy God, it is a huge deal. I know you know this already, but I'm going to tell you anyway. It was such a big deal that Jesus went to the cross. It was such a big deal. The Son of God hung upon Calvary's cross because sin is so abhorrent and ugly and horrid to a holy God. There are just two things I want to comment on before I wrap things up. I'd like to look at Aaron speaking to Moses from verse 22. Now, there's a rather wonderful passage from verse 7. The Lord says to Moses, "Look what these people are doing. They ought to be destroyed." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. Here we have Moses interceding on behalf of his people. I'll come back to that. But we have Aaron in verse 22, who intercedes with Moses. It doesn't work. When Moses intercedes with God, it does work. When Aaron intercedes with Moses, it does not work. Why not? So Aaron says, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. There's the expression again. He's using the right words. You know the people, that they are set on evil. They said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. I'm afraid Aaron does not come out very well in this passage, does he? Number one, he blames the people. Aaron, you were leader of that people. You should have said no. He does quote them. He minimizes his own role. He was just an honest Joe, and they asked for an idol, so, well, you know, we kind of went along with it. I think he enjoyed making it. He was in charge. And then you've got this nonsense of, I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. As if by magic. I think in Deuteronomy, whenever there's a man who should have been cut down, if anyone should have died in the plague, Aaron. He interceding. In fact, intercession was made for him. It behoves any preacher of this passage to compare what Moses does on that mountain with what the Lord Jesus does. It might be you've listened tonight and you've thought, well, you know, some interesting thoughts on Exodus 32. Great, I'm ready for my bed. Or it might be you've been sitting there thinking, you know what, there is something in my life and I think, yeah, it's not made of gold, it's not in the shape of a calf, but it needs to go. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that good news? You know, when I was preparing this, I thought, you know what, there's going to be Christian leaders there and evangelists there and grand old men and women of God there. How is this going to be appropriate for them? But actually, I think we are tempted more than anyone. Oh, Satan would love to see you fall. What damage it would do to the kingdom if you were to trip. If you read that passage tonight and you thought, oh, that's me, I have good news. There is one greater than Moses interceding for you, even now, praying that his word will reach into your heart, praying that you will change. I'm preaching to myself. Preachers always say that, don't they? But we are. Furthermore, John continues in chapter 2, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Moses interceded for his people, and the Lord relented. Well, not only does Jesus Christ intercede for his people, but he says, look, I offered my own blood for them. The good news is that if we have slipped or fallen, compromised or neglected, there is grace enough in heaven. There is power enough in the blood. There is compassion enough in the intercession of our great high priest to restore you, to make you whole.